Good evening. I apologize that I'm sort of standing in the corner like a dunce. My chain won't extend any longer, so I'm just confined to this area, and at least I don't have a dunce's cap. I've just got this very fancy, bozy black hat. But I apologize for where I'm stuck, but stuck I am. Now, the subject for this evening, revisiting the cross, but from a different angle, Satan defeated at the cross. And my reading consists of just one verse from the New Testament. It comes from the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2, and it is verse 14. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, our Lord Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And that's all we plan reading from our Bibles, and the devil's connection with that cross of our Lord Jesus went back, I tell you, a very long way. It began, of course, right back in the Garden of Eden. When in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God notified the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. When the Lord God served the tempter, clear notice that he, the seed of the woman that is, shall bruise, shall crush your head, and you shall bruise, shall crush his heel. And I do note that God's declaration there did not, as is often said, take the form of a promise. It was not a promise. It wasn't a promise to Adam, wasn't a promise to Eve, or to anybody. It was a curse. It was a judgment pronounced on the serpent. And I tell you, with those words, the battle lines were drawn. Because understandably, from that moment on, the devil's strategy was at all costs to frustrate God's program, and thereby, of course, prevent his own defeat. And this he attempted to do by launching a series of preemptive strikes against the seed of the woman. Now, although inevitably much was unclear to Satan then, this at least was certain, that at some time one was to come who, though suffering injury at his, that is, the devil's hand, that injury being spoken of figuratively as the crushing of his heel, this one would succeed in defeating and effectively in destroying him, the devil. Because that was clearly implied by the reference to the crushing of the serpent's head. And the obvious way for the devil to avoid this, for him, most unwelcome outcome was, of course, for him, one way or another, to destroy the awaited seed before the seed could destroy him. Now, the Bible does not actually identify Satan's attempts in this direction. Indeed, we read very little of the devil in the Old Testament, but it isn't difficult, without Malcolm Truss being too fanciful, for us to spot at least some of these. Keeping pace with God's gradual revelation, and it did come piecemeal, his gradual revelation of the ancestry and line of this seed, the seed of the woman, and then the seed of Abraham, then a descendant of Jacob, coming from the royal tribe of Judah, and finally of the seed of David, keeping pace with God's unfolding revelation, Satan's attempts, Cain's murder of Abel, the only two men, of course, descended from Adam at the time, the corruption Satan inspired, which led to a worldwide flood and to the very near extinction of the entire human race, seed of the woman. Then there was the planned slaughter of all the Jewish, watch the word, male children in Egypt. You do remember God's word to the serpent? He shall crush, bruise your head. What of the attempt of Queen Athaliah of Judah to slay all the seed of David, through whom God had by then earlier revealed that one was to come, whose throne and kingdom would be established forever? And then there was a cunning plan of Haman the Agagite to exterminate the entire Jewish nation in the days of Esther, because at that point there was no king on the throne of Israel, so there was no evident seed of David. And the devil, having likely lost track now of the line through which this seed of the woman was to come, has no choice, therefore, but to adopt a kind of blunderbuss approach and wipe them all out. Yeah, as you would expect, God being who he is, in each and every case the serpent's endeavor was doomed to failure, frustrated by the sovereign Lord himself. For if Cain murdered Abel, God responded with a Seth. If the wickedness of man was great on the earth, causing the Lord to announce he would destroy man, God responded with a Noah. If Pharaoh planned the slaughter of all the Jewish male children in Egypt, God responded by using the two chief Hebrew midwives and by sheltering little baby Moses in the most remarkable way. And if Queen Athaliah of Judah attempted to wipe out all the seed of David, God responded by using Jehosheba, the late King Ahaziah's sister, who saved the life of just one of that royal line, Joash. And if Haman the Agagite planned to exterminate the entire Jewish race, God responded through the faith and courage of young Queen Esther, and by depriving a Persian king of a night's sleep. It's a great story. Yes, in each, every case, the serpent's best endeavor failed, thwarted by the living God. But everything came to a head. Of course it did. When the Lord Jesus himself entered the world. During our Lord's life on earth, the devil employed two very different tactics to meet and, if at all possible, to deal with the threat posed by the awaited seed. On the one hand, during our Saviour's public ministry, the devil attempted to win him over, persuade our Lord to change sides, join his, the devil's, ranks. Some of us saw yesterday morning, in the wilderness of Judea, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, destined at some point to be given to him by God, but only, of course, in God's time. And as we know, and he knew, only following the suffering of the cross, Satan offered our Lord all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for his worship. In effect, it was the devil's same proposal which lay behind Simon Peter's well-meant outburst at Caesarea Philippi, when he objected violently to any suggestion the Messiah should suffer and die at Jerusalem. But generally speaking, the devil concentrated his efforts on attempting to destroy the seed. Now, the opening of Revelation 12 speaks of a great red dragon whose identity is made very clear, no mistaking here, the ancient serpent, called Devil and Satan. This great red dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, a reference, if I understand the imagery right, to the nation of Israel, and stood before her to devour her child, who was, we are told there, to rule all nations with a rod of iron, no prizes for guessing who this is, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And therefore it doesn't come any surprise that when, after 400 years of silence following the close of the Old Testament, when God spoke again, Satan's ears pricked up, and alerted by the announcements of the angel Gabriel, alerted by the rejoicing of the entire angelic host, and by the visit of some wise men from the east, the enemy attempted, through the insane jealousy of Herod the Great, to kill the young child. And I do note with interest, I do, the word the angel of the Lord used when he spoke to Joseph in a dream. Herod, he said, will seek the young child to destroy him. No doubt who stood behind that attempt. In John chapter 8, which ends with the Jews taking up stones to cast at our Lord, Jesus twice told them, you seek to kill me, adding, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, as our Lord pulled back the curtain on their murderous designs against him. Can we not please detect the same sinister, albeit unseen, hand behind that later attempt to stone our Lord? Toward the end, not of John 8, but John chapter 10. And what of that earlier attempt of the men of Nazareth to cast our Lord headlong down the nearby cliff, recorded by Luke in chapter 4 of his gospel, where we read, all those in the synagogue were filled with wrath, rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down. A case, perhaps, do you think? Well, if you won't throw yourself down, as I suggested, did I not, on the wing of the temple, let me help you. But again, the serpent's every effort failed, whether to persuade the Lord to change sides or to destroy him, until finally the dragon saw and grasped his opportunity. Luke records at the opening of chapter 22 of his gospel that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might destroy him, the Lord Jesus, that is. Then Satan entered Judas, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. That was, in fact, the first of two stages at which we are told the devil entered into Judas, the second being in the upper room after our Lord had dipped the morsel of bread and given it to Iscariot, following which Judas immediately left the room to bring the band of soldiers and others to arrest Jesus. And those two are the only recorded incidents of which Malcolm knows where the devil actually entered into a man. Not that it was the only contribution made by Satan to our Lord's crucifixion, not by a long way. We hear our Lord's ominous words in the Garden of Gethsemane, addressed to those who came to arrest him. Arrest him, thanks, of course, to the guiding hand of the man into whom Satan had entered. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not attempt to take me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And I gather from that that Jesus detected the hosts of evil now mustering for their final assault, every banner unfurled. And it's surely not difficult to believe, is it, that the serpent dragon himself incited the envy and the hatred of the Jewish religious leaders, incited the demand of the multitude, crucify, crucify, and who incited the taunts and the jeers of those who stood around our Lord's cross. No, I admit, we do not read of the devil at the cross, nor at Joseph's tomb for that matter. But surely we can take it for granted, that this mighty overlord of evil was elated, jubilant, positively ecstatic, having been frustrated and foiled time after time. At long last, he had succeeded. The long-awaited seed of the woman was dead, was unquestionably dead. The soldier's spear proved that. There was nothing now to fear. He, the serpent dragon, had triumphed. He had succeeded in destroying the seed of the woman. Crush my head indeed. I've no doubt Satan positively gleamed with pleasure. I got a bit of imagination, and I imagine the demonic host raising one almighty cheer. Indeed, I imagine some kind of wild victory dance round the garden, in which Joseph of Arimathea's new, but now occupied and sealed, tomb was situated. It was all over. Or was it? Ah, but little did they know. Little did they know that in our Lord's death, in that very cross, lay their ultimate defeat. Little did they know that what they believed to be their finest hour was, in a very real sense, their final hour. Little did they know that it was not only the Lord Jesus who had been cast out, and who had been judged, cast out and judged, in his case, by his own nation, but in reality, it had been their satanic majesty himself, the ruler of this world, who had, as our Lord foretold, who had been cast out, and who had been judged. Because the verdict is in. The ruler of this world stands judged, stands condemned, awaiting only, in God's time, the execution of his sentence. Little did they know that, as we read, through death, he, our Lord Jesus, that is, destroyed, meaning he rendered powerless, ineffective. He put out a commission, him who had the power, the might, the force of death, that is, the devil. That just as young David slew the Philistine champion with his own sword, so it was that through death our Lord vanquished him who had the power of death, wresting from his hands his most terrifying weapon. Little did they know that according to Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 2, he, our Lord, then disarmed the evil, obviously, principalities and authorities, making a public spectacle of them. He exposed them to open ridicule, Paul's word is, triumphing over them in it, that is, in or by the cross, that the cross, which they heralded as the symbol of their victory, was in fact our Lord's triumphal chariot, little did they know. But they were shortly to find out. When early the first day of the week, Joseph's tomb was found empty. Its one-time tenant had vacated the premises. He had risen, gloriously triumphant. And that is why today we view the cross of Jesus not as the place of his defeat, but as the place of his decisive, his spectacular victory, where the devil's doom was settled, where the devil met his Waterloo, where the despot of death received what was in one sense his death blow, and all at the hand of the great dragon slayer. And ironically, Satan had done much to seal his own doom. For it was as a result of crushing the heel of the woman's seed that his own head would be crushed. Ironically then, the devil's master plan of seeking to destroy the Savior of the world and thereby thwart God's purpose, that master plan backfired on him and played an all-important role and part in bringing about that which he was most determined to prevent, namely his own destruction and the cross, the instrument of shame and death by which he thought to have achieved his greatest victory, became the instrument of his own defeat. Now we can rest assured, I tell you, that if the devil and his forces had known for one moment what God in his wisdom was doing at that cross, then along with the religious and political rulers of this age, they would not, in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now I said that at the cross of Jesus, Satan, and the expression I used was deliberate, met his Waterloo. And so he did. The Battle of Waterloo was fought between the British under the Duke of Wellington and the French under Napoleon in 1815. I've read that there were a series of stations, each one in sight of the next, that were set up all the way to the coast by the British, that they might send visible but coded messages from the battlefield, which was in Belgium, to be relayed across the channel to England. Eventually that awaited message arrived. Wellington defeated. Now those who received, you will guess, that message first were devastated. Their commander and his army apparently destroyed. But actually, only part of the message had been received. For as the message was being spelled out at one of the stations, a sudden blanket of fog obscured the signal. When the fog cleared, the full message was sent, which read, "Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo." The outcome of the battle been the exact opposite to that which the people had originally thought. Wellington had not lost the battle. He had won the battle. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon of that first Good Friday, the message from the cross of Jesus seemed to say, "Jesus defeated." If ever a cause seemed lost, that was it. If ever the powers of darkness seemed victorious, it was then. Wasn't until early on Easter Sunday that the fog lifted, so to speak, and the full message was received. Jesus defeated Satan at Golgotha. And the big, central, all-important issue which faces each one of us this evening is simplicity itself. Whose side are we on? And with whom are we going to spend eternity? Choice. It's yours. Who do you want to serve? Who do you want to live for? With whom do you want to spend the endless eternity after this life? Shall we pray?